This is a t-shirt. This is a t-shirt with writing on it. I bought this t-shirt. Why would someone buy a t-shirt with writing on it and wear it? Trying to identify with my school. Does that make sense? This is a hat. It has writing on it. I should have gotten an Eagles hat. I get that. We're out of season. Why would somebody buy a hat with that writing on it? To identify, right? I'm a Phillies fan, right? Or else somebody just gave it to them and they said, I don't have anything else to wear. But usually, you get something like this because you want people to connect you with something that's important to you. All right? Your sports team. You're in a restaurant. You see this table across the room, and you notice there are like six people, and their heads are all down. And you're watching, and you're thinking to yourself, what's wrong? What are they doing? Now, you all might know immediately they're praying to God, thanking him for their food. Somebody who doesn't know Jesus might be wondering, what's wrong with those people? But would you agree there's a drama going on? Those people are dramatizing that for them, it's very important first to give honor to the one who provided the food before they enjoy it. This morning, I want to take this time to go through a second round of teaching on the subject of baptism. And what I want to do is take you through, again, how important it was to Jesus to elevate the baptizing that John the Baptist was doing, to take you through Jesus and his own personal evaluation of baptism, and then to show you how the scriptures carry forward this drama, this identification tool, to illustrate three very important theological principles for the Christian life. And you'll see these in your outline as we proceed through this teaching. But I want to take you, first of all, back to, in a little bit of a review, to the ministry of John the Baptist. And so I direct you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 3. I'd like to read verses 1 through 6 and for you to see it in your Bible. The crowds were coming to John. They were coming from the provinces out of Judea, Samaria, Galilee, to the Jordan River Valley where John the Baptist was preaching this message. The forebearer of the Messiah was speaking out to the nation and saying, you need to get ready. The Messiah is coming. To be ready, you must repent of your sins. And here's how it is read in Matthew 3. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, repent, because the kingdom of heaven has come near. For he is the one spoken of through the prophet Isaiah, who said, a voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. John himself had a camel hair garment with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. When the people from Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the vicinity of the Jordan were flocking to him, and they were baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. Now, as I said last Sunday, John the Baptist called his followers to be baptized because he was employing a Jewish tradition, a tradition that used baptism as a cleansing, as a symbolizing of a transmission that was taking place, a transfer from an old life to a new life, to a new order. And converts to Judaism were required, actually, to go through the ritual of proselyte or conversion baptism so that they could demonstrate that they were leaving their Gentile ways behind and they were moving forward in a new life as a convert to Judaism, proselyte baptism. So it was important in the ministry of John the Baptist. Now, secondly, let's look at how Jesus regarded baptism as important for his followers. Look with me now over to Matthew 21, verse 23. That would be page 907 in the Pew Bible. Matthew 21, 23. Here we see specifically Jesus remarking about how important John the Baptist's baptism was to him, how important it was in Jesus' view. I read in verse 23, when he entered the temple complex, the chief priests and the elders of the people came up to him as he was teaching and said, by what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you this authority? Jesus answered them, I will also ask you one question, and if you answer it for me, then I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Where did John's baptism come from? From heaven or from men? Was it from heaven or was it from men? And in this exchange with the Jewish leaders, Jesus is trying to force them to deal with their unbelief. But notice how Jesus is referring to John. He didn't refer to John's message particularly. He referred to John's activity. He referred to John's baptism. Why would this be? Well, because to be baptized by John was a way that you publicly identified with his message. If you weren't identifying with his message, you would not be getting baptized by John. To be baptized by John meant that you were in agreement with his message. It meant you were joining the movement. It meant that you were going to follow what John was preaching about. And these guys in Jerusalem who were coming up to Jesus and saying, what gives you the right? What gives you the authority to do these things? He's saying, I'm not going to tell you. Because you're not in step with the Messiah's herald. And I'm not going to tell you because you're not ready. He asks them, John's baptism, was it from heaven or from men? If from heaven, then why didn't you believe him? In other words, why didn't you join the movement? Why didn't you identify with his message publicly? Why didn't you submit to the prophet's baptism? This was Jesus' test question, and I think it shows us that he had a very high regard for what John was doing. It was symbolic for sure, but it was significant to Jesus because it was the way the people were demonstrating, we are with John. And of course, the people demonstrating that they were with John was what was unnerving the prelates, the leaders, the elites of Jerusalem, and why they wanted to challenge Jesus about that. Clearly, Jesus viewed baptism as a formal way to publicly identify with John's message. Now, at the beginning of his ministry, there is indication that Jesus also followed John for a while in having his disciples participate or practice or lead or help people to be baptized as identification with his ministry. And we know from John chapter 3, verse 22, it tells us that this happened fairly soon after Jesus had begun his public ministry. He had gone to his first Passover in Jerusalem. And you remember in that visit to Jerusalem, that's he went into the temple and he cleaned out the money changers and the animal merchandisers, and they were aghast at him doing this. And then he had his nighttime visit with the high Pharisee Nicodemus, in which he told him, "Nicodemus, you got to be born again to see the kingdom of God." He gave him that wonderful discourse on new birth. But after Jesus had finished that time with Nicodemus, he left the city. And the Gospel of John records for us, after this, Jesus and his disciples went to the Judean countryside where he spent time with them and baptized. But then it's interesting that the Gospel writer, almost within a couple of verses into the next chapter, wants to clarify that Jesus wasn't actually the one baptizing. He was directing his disciples in this. I read in John chapter 4, "When Jesus knew that the Pharisees heard he was making and baptizing more disciples than John, though Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were, he left Judea and went again to Galilee." He went back to his home base up in the northern province of Galilee. He left Judea. He'd already received one of the early salvos from the elites. "We don't particularly like you or what you're doing." So he went off back to Galilee to again establish the great Galilean movement, what would take place that following year. Baptism became a formal way that his followers would help people to identify with his message of the good news that the kingdom of God is at hand. Now, if you are observant in reading the Gospels, you will notice that the practice of Jesus baptizing does not come up again in all four Gospels. But it comes in like thunder on the day of Pentecost, after Jesus has been resurrected and exalted to heaven, and he sends the Holy Spirit to inaugurate the beginning of the church. And then, as hundreds, indeed thousands, are now bowing the knee to Jesus, the command of the Apostle Peter goes out: you need to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ in order to be identified with him. And then I want to take you to a moment that was at the end of Jesus' ministry, just before the Pentecostal moment. Direct your attention to Matthew 28, 19 to 20, a very important, very short command of the Lord Jesus, the last command that he made on earth. And you should understand that last commands should be lasting in our thinking. Matthew 28, 19 to 20, a very familiar passage. You would recall it as what is known as the Great Commission, great missionary directive for Jesus' disciples, their directive for what they were supposed to be doing after the Lord had ascended and gone and left them to the duty of carrying out the proclamation that he was the king and the good news that there is new life in him. I read in Matthew 28, 19, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything I have commanded you." And in this commission, Jesus commanded his disciples to do what? To teach? Absolutely. To go? Yes. But also to baptize as part of making disciples. Why didn't he say, "Go and evangelize. Go and be witnesses. You are my witnesses. Go and proclaim the gospel. Well, because Jesus wanted there to be an identifying sign for every person who would receive the good news of new life through salvation in Jesus Christ. And baptizing was the celebration of the witnessing fruit that Jesus said his apostles would garner, would bring in. And for all generations, all disciples, as they fulfilled their calling to be witnesses, would also bring in the fruit of new believers and then have those new believers identified as followers of Jesus, as recipients of the gospel. And the significance of baptism remains today for everyone who claims to be a follower of Jesus Christ. He calls his followers to be baptized, and the call has never been canceled. So baptism is one of the chief acts of obedience that Jesus commanded all of his followers to do. To be baptized is not a matter of heart desire. The heart can be deceitful. The heart can say to a command of Jesus, "I don't think so." Amazing as that might sound. Baptism is a matter of obedience to the one that you call Savior and Lord. Let me be emphatically clear. Baptism is not necessary for salvation. Baptism is not a work that qualifies you for salvation. It is a step of obedient faith by the person who has come to know that they have been forgiven for all eternity because they have embraced the good news that Jesus Christ died on the cross to pay the penalty for sinners. It is an act of obedient faith. It is a step of faith in your Lord and Savior because he called you to do it and you trust him. I believe the Holy Spirit will move all genuine believers to be baptized once you learn, once you understand that this is the Lord's calling. I think baptism is a big deal to Jesus Christ. Now, third, baptism dramatizes key theological realities. I like to explain baptism as an outward dramatization of an inward reality, an outward dramatization of an inward reality. And there are three primary spiritual realities I want to cover. I can't do it in much depth, but just want to go over briefly with you. Baptism dramatizes new life in a relationship with God. It dramatizes membership in Jesus' church. And it dramatizes the believer's cleansing from all of their sins. And I emphasize this because I have worked with people in small groups who have been unclear, thinking that when you believe, your past sins have been covered, but your future sins not. No. Death of Jesus Christ frees us, saves us from all of our sins. So to begin with, why does baptism dramatize new life in a relationship with God? I invite you to turn with me to a passage in Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, that would be page 1039 in the Pew Bible. Paul is talking about this dramatization of new life. He's recalling to his readers, the believers in Rome, their experience of having gone through this drama. But he wants to tag to that experience a theological reality. So I read Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 5. What should we say then? Should we continue in sin so that grace might multiply? Absolutely not. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Or are you unaware that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him by baptism into death in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we too may walk in a new way of life. For if we have been joined with him in the likeness of his death, and again, this word likeness looks back to the employment of the figure of baptism. It is a likeness of his death and resurrection. If we have been joined with him in the likeness of his death, we will certainly also be in the likeness of his resurrection. We enjoy, as we have been baptized, a symbolic identification with the resurrection of Jesus. In the likeness of his resurrection, verse 6, for we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that sin's dominion over the body may be abolished, so that we may no longer be enslaved to sin. So Paul is declaring here the resurrection. He's declaring that the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus guarantees that people who have put their trust in him for forgiveness have in a very spiritual way been joined with that work that Jesus did that saves. We have been identified with him in the eyes of God through the spiritual act of faith manifested in our participation in the ritual of baptism. People who trust in Jesus for the forgiveness of their sins, he says, are raised from the dead by the Father's promise because of their union with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. And the new life comes through God joining you to Christ. And this is a legal status in the eyes of God. So what we're looking at here in Romans 6 is what some call a dry baptism. It's a spiritual baptism. It is the ultimate understanding of what the external ritual is to symbolize, a union with Jesus. And that's in the eyes of God. And that's why it is, I say, when God looks at a Christian, he sees his son, because we are hidden in his son's righteousness. So he does not see all of the vile things that can go through your heart. Oh yes, of course, God knows those things. But legally, eternally speaking, God is seeing the righteousness of Jesus that he has legally connected you to forever. This is an issue of divine justice, because Christ, in dying for sinners, has taken sin off the table. He has taken it and cast it as far as the east is from the west. But that's not enough, beloved. To be in the glorious presence of God, there must also be righteousness. And that's what this union is talking about. You also get the perfection of Christ's life and satisfactory performance of life in the perfect fulfillment of God's law as he walked this earth. Does that not thrill you? But of course, why did Paul call this baptism in verse 4? Therefore, we're buried with him by baptism into death. All the Roman believers reading this would have known, because they had been baptized
Every believer in the first century was baptized. They would have hearkened back to their personal experience in the ritual, and they would have remembered going into the water, coming out, and the identification of that with the death, resurrection of Jesus. So Paul was simply reminding them, when he used the term baptism, of the symbolic drama of the spiritual reality of union with Christ. So baptism dramatizes union with Christ and new life with him. Now, secondly, baptism dramatizes entrance into Jesus' church. I encourage you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 12, page 1058. Since the beginning of the church, as I've said so many times, baptism was the initiation into the local church, into the church, wherever it was. And Paul says the Holy Spirit does something that is invisible, but very significant. He says that for every person who is publicly identified with Jesus through baptism, something else takes place. And he calls it the baptizing work of the Holy Spirit. There's a lot of confusion today about what the baptism of the Holy Spirit means. Even in ordination councils, I'm surprised sometimes that guys appealing for credentials are unclear about this, but let me help you be perfectly clear. The baptizing ministry of the Holy Spirit is that supernatural placing of every Christian into what theologians call the universal church. That is, the company of all believers from the first Pentecost, when the Spirit of God came, all the way up to today. The company of all who have believed in Jesus Christ. That is known as the body of Jesus. And that's what we see here in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 12. The body is a unit, though it is made up of many parts. And though all its parts are many, they form one body, so it is with Christ. For we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and we were all given one Spirit to drink. So he's saying again, anyone who is a believer in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit has made for you a supernatural connection to every other person who has ever bowed the knee to Jesus Christ. So he's saying here, he's identifying this act by the Holy Spirit as a baptism because of the whole point of identification, which is one of the primary meanings of baptism. As again, I said, it's a spiritual work. And I've experienced it. You probably have too. Let me give you an example. I was in India in 2007. Numerous places that our group traveled to. We met people I'd never known before who came from a completely different culture, who spoke a completely different language from me. But when our interpreter began to help us communicate, and we began to talk about the things of the gospel and how they had accepted Christ and what Christ was doing in their life and in their church, I got to share in that, and I got to tell them of what Christ was doing here and how he had worked in my life, share my testimony, my spiritual story and my journey. And you know what? I had a heart connection with those people. And many of them, like I said, I'd only talked to for maybe an hour. What do you think somebody who didn't know what was going on, standing aside and watching this, would have assumed? They would have assumed that we were friends from long ago and had known each other for a long time. Look at the way they're connecting. You're out in the shopping center and you hear somebody say something, and it just seems to ring like familiar. And you say to yourself, have you done this? I wonder if that person's a Christian. Or you just see the way somebody has stopped to help somebody, or it's just the expression on their countenance, and you go, I wonder if that person is a Christian. Evidences of the connection you have with the invisible but worldwide 2,000-year-old body of Jesus. Baptism is an illustration of identification with the worldwide body of Jesus that the Spirit of God puts you in connection with supernaturally when you become a child of God. Point three, would you turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 3? Baptism dramatizes cleansing from sin. Dramatizes cleansing from sin. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, page 1115, 1115. This is a complicated passage. I'm going to try not to get into the weeds on it. I don't have time to. But I'm going to read through it, and then I want to tag just a couple of points relative to what Peter is saying about baptism. For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit. Beloved, that is the gospel. There it is. Made alive by the Spirit, through whom he also went and preached to the spirits in prison who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it, that is the ark, only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. Saved through water. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you. Symbolizes. So he's taking the historical narrative of the flood through which the ark delivered the family of Noah, and he's saying, here is a drama. Here's a symbolization of salvation. But then he qualifies it, not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience toward God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So what Peter is explaining here is that the water of the flood through which God delivered Noah and his family is an illustration of spiritual salvation. And he goes on to say that, similarly, baptism is a symbol of salvation. But he said it's not about the external rite. You're not getting saved because you went through this ritual of baptism. No. It's about your internal attitude toward the gospel. Not an external practice, but an internal attitude toward the gospel. It's about your honesty with God about your need for forgiveness. That's what we're talking about here. Baptism is a ritual pledge, he says, a pledge of a good conscience towards God. It's a pledge before God that you desire to have your conscience cleared. You want to be right with him. You want to be in a right relationship with him. You want to be reconciled with him. And it's a pledge of you saying, God, my whole life is open before you. And whatever it takes for me to be pure and right before you, do it. Have it your way, God. The thing is, you see, little important caveat, whose pledge is it? It's the person making the appeal to God. It's their pledge. It's not your parents' pledge. It's not your godparents' pledge. It's no sponsor's pledge. It's got to be your pledge because it's about your conscience to God. Now let me summarize what I've said up to this point. First, baptism is important to Jesus. Baptism symbolizes theological principles and realities, new life in a relationship with God, membership in Jesus' spiritual body, the church, a believer's cleansing of their conscience from sin. So based on this teaching, I ask you to give careful thought to what I want to say. We celebrated communion. In the eyes of Jesus, baptism is as important as communion. They are both his initial priority commands to his people. I cannot imagine somebody in the hearing of my voice saying, Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. I can't imagine somebody saying, well, I don't think so. That's not for me. Can you? I mean, it's just, unless they had never been taught about baptism. And they just didn't know. Certainly it's not necessary for your salvation. Did you hear that? But it is necessary for your fellowship. And I can tell you that a lot of Christians in countries outside of the USA and Europe, Tehran, Iran, Moscow, Russia, Saudi Arabia, some places in Africa like the Sudan, they want to know if the people who say they're Christians are the real deal. Because for them, it could mean persecution. And they want to see them stand up and identify with them. I want to close with this illustration. Would you look with me at one more passage in Acts chapter 8, verse 26? Marvelous passage. Hang with me here. Really fantastic story. Page 1011, 1011 in your pew Bibles. Acts 8, 26. Probably many of you know it, so it's familiar. But I find it so appropriate to close with. Philip was one of the seven in Acts chapter 5 who were called deacons, or we call them deacons. They were called to help the apostles to serve food to all the people, or to the widows in Jerusalem. In the church, there was a problem in the proper distribution of food to widows. He was one of the seven selected to help in that mission. Here we find him going out. And later in the book of Acts, you find that he's identified as one of the evangelists of the early church. Verse 26, an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip. Get up, go south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is the desert road. I find it interesting that Luke puts that in there. The desert road. Hold on to that thought. So he got up and went. There was an Ethiopian man, a eunuch, and high official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of her entire treasury. He had come to worship in Jerusalem and was sitting in his chariot on his way home, reading the prophet Isaiah aloud. The Spirit told Philip, go and join that chariot. When Philip ran to it, he heard him reading the prophet Isaiah and said, do you understand what you are reading? Answer, how can I, he said, unless someone guides me. So he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. And the man was reading from the scroll of Isaiah. He's reading the passage in Isaiah 53, which is the marvelous prediction by Isaiah of the torturous death of the Messiah to come. And Philip takes Isaiah 53, which is actually one of the most marvelous Old Testament gospel messages, and he walks him through it. preaching the gospel to the Ethiopian out of Isaiah the prophet. So here you have, and the Ethiopian, he believes. He embraces the message of the gospel. So here's an African convert to Judaism, heading home from having visited Jerusalem and worshiping in the temple. He's a high official in what we have been told is the court of one of the queens of Africa. He's the treasurer of all her money. Don't you think? Oh, understand, he would be traveling with a very large royal entourage, having been to Jerusalem to worship and then going home. Read what happens next in verse 36. As they went along the road, they came to some water. Remember, it's a desert road, so this is probably some kind of an oasis or a pool of water. And the eunuch said, "Look, water! What prevents me from being baptized?" And Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And he ordered the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, down into the water. It's a Greek phrase of down into the water. The eunuch and Philip. And he was baptized, and he baptized him. When they came up out of the water, again, the Greek emphasizes the up and out of. The Lord snatched Philip away, and the eunuch no longer saw him, but went his way, what? Rejoicing. He's ecstatic. Why would this man have requested baptism? I'll tell you why. He had been at Jerusalem. This is following Pentecost. We're not sure how soon afterwards, but not that long afterwards, he would have been mingling with thousands of people who were getting baptized. Seeing this as a Jewish convert, I am sure it would have had a tremendous impression on him. But at that point, he would not have really understood what is going on here. As these thousands are going through the 50-some mikveh baths that were at the temple precinct for ritual washings by the Jews, and they were employing these, the apostles were putting them in, taking them out, putting them in, taking them out. As people were coming out, rejoicing, celebrating, identification with Jesus. So here he is, and he goes, "I get it. I see it now. I know what those people were doing. Hey, Philip, you're one of the chief dudes of the church. I'm a royal guy, but I don't care about that. But here you are, here I am. I believe. What prevents me from being baptized?" Nothing. Let's do it. And did they did. Obviously, in this case, very little time went by between his believing and his being baptized. I'm fully conscious of the fact that there may be some of you here today for whom there has been time that has gone by between when you believed and you have not yet been baptized. Hear me. It is never wrong. You should not feel the slightest modicum of shame when God puts in your heart the awareness, following belief, you need to be baptized, and you've said, "I get it." And then, though time has gone by, you take advantage of one of our baptisms. Please understand me. God is in heaven saying, "Yeah, you're saved. I did that for you. Will you identify with me?" Thank you, Father, for this opportunity to talk about your word, to just take a glance at some of the passages that speak of this subject. Help us all to relish what you've done in our lives and where we are in our spiritual journeys. And if some yet need to be baptized, help us to plan for that for them. In Jesus' name, amen.